This is a good moment to get a Bible in your hand and open it with me on Mark chapter 5. The disciples have had a frightening experience in their little boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they're not sure what frightens them more, the storm or the power of Jesus. He frightens them, worries them, disturbs them, challenges them. And now they're on the other side of the lake and it seems that things are about to get even worse. Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chain apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. I note the disciples didn't step in front to stop him. I'd have been running fast the other way, I think. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. People with some kind of mental illness are not always easy to cope with. In the ancient world's coping mechanisms were very limited. One of the Roman writers talks about he called him a madman called Carabas. Afflicted not with a wild, savage and dangerous madness, but with an intermittent and more gentle kind. This man spent all his days and nights in the roads, minding neither cold nor heat, the sport of idle children and wanton youths, and they driving the poor wretch as far as a public gymnasium and setting him up there that he might be seen by everybody, flattened out a leaf of papyrus and put it on his head instead of a diadem. And when he had received all the insignia of royal authority, the young men stood on each side of him instead of spear-bearers. And then others came up, some as if to salute him, and others making as though they wished to plead their causes before him. That upset the authorities, not because they were making sport out of a person with mental health illness, but because they were using him to have a bit of satire against the ruling authorities. Life was messy and complicated in the first century. And you're saying, Peter, what about the 21st century? And yeah, I understand. But the resources were more limited. And if we go back to chapter 4, verse 30, it's a little bit that I missed out because I wanted to comment on it in today's study. Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." And Mark doesn't unpack that immediately. He left that dangling. You say, well, yeah, but what? Where is this kingdom of God? How do I see it? How do I sign up for it? How do I follow it? Can I? Does it have a Twitter feed I can follow? Can I just get news of it? Has it got a blog? Has it got, you know? How do I get this kingdom of God into my life? How do I know what's going on? But Mark doesn't answer that problem, that question straight away. He leaves it. And we have a gap where the disciples struggle at sea in a storm, and Jesus calms the storm. And then we come to the story, and it's been set up very carefully, because Mark is very careful as he writes his biography of Jesus. In verse 35 of chapter 4, Jesus says to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Let us go over to the other side. Now, to you and me, that just means crossing the lake. But in the context of the early church, it's a bit like going over to the dark side, you know? Going over to the other side meant rather more than just getting in a boat and crossing a lake. Because the culture on the other side of the lake was very, very different. Because they've come to land in a place called the Decapolis. Now listen, if you were quiet, safe, respectable, solid life, it was probably best not to be a follower of Jesus. Because he kept taking his followers into places that were right out of their comfort zones. Just put a map on the screen. It's not a great map. Could we have the other one, please? Could we have the map first? I think I put that one in the wrong order, sorry. There we go. I told you it's not a great map. If you're listening to this online, you can find a better one by Googling it, I'm sure. They're in what they call the Decapolis, which literally means the Ten Cities. And you see on the west bank of the River Jordan, you have Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, okay? The right bank, you have the area of Perea, and then beyond that and up to the north, you have the Decapolis. It was kind of region of 10 cities. They were politically, it was a political, kind of independent region, administered locally. It was not Jewish controlled. And the cities were very Greek or Roman in their culture. Jews did live there. There were quite a lot of Jews living there. But it was very Greek and Roman. And it hasn't been, there aren't great ruins to visit, but I've got some pictures of you, if you have the pictures now. That's Hippos, one of the cities of the Decapolis. You see the ruins of it, they're on a hilltop, they're still there. You could see that from the Sea of Galilee. And on to the next one. And in Gadara, you've still got the Roman baths there. You can see a few columns. There are ruins of these Roman remains. Just onto the next one. Yeah, there are ruins of the Decapolis. You can see these cities were very, very Roman and Greek in their architecture. Onto the next one. Yeah, you've got the idea, okay? Not a lot of remains there, but what we have tells us that these were very Roman, very Greek cities, administered by the pagans, you see. So the Jews weren't comfortable there. And it was right on the doorstep of the Jewish nation. You could see it from Galilee. So when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, okay, we're going into a foreign country. We're going into a place where they're speaking Greek and their culture is Greek and it's Roman. And this is a bit uncomfortable. It's going to get a whole lot. In fact, it's going to get downright gothic in just a minute. And as they cross the sea, something happens not dissimilar to what happens in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus enters a synagogue and there's a man with an impure spirit there. And the two, you can't help but make a parallel. What's the difference? Well, the difference is one is on the safe soil, the safe territory of the synagogue. The other is in the untamed land of the Decapolis, on the other side. And if you're thinking about what that means for mustard seed, well, have a think about this as we go through the story. The mustard seed spreads in the wind, you know? And it begins to take root in the most unlikely place. And if you compare the two events in Mark 1 and Mark 5, I've got a little graphic here, just to compare the stories. If you've got a Bible in your hand, just want to sort of thumb back to Mark chapter 1 and keep going back and forth to between that and Mark chapter 5, you'll see that Mark typically always begins his stories with an entrance and an exit. It's a bit like a play, you know, entrance, exit. But both have an entrance. Jesus goes into the synagogue. Jesus crosses the sea. It has an exit. He leaves the synagogue. He returns across the sea. Has a symbolic setting. The first expulsion, the first exorcism, takes place on the Sabbath in a synagogue. It's a very symbolic setting. This takes place in the Decapolis among the tombs, very impure. The victim, both possessed by an unclean spirit. There's a conflict with the Jewish scribes, with the legions here, and with the local people. There's a challenge. Jesus is challenged by the Spirit on both occasions. What do you want with us? What do you want with me? Jesus makes a command, be quiet, come out of him. Come out of the man, unclean spirit, he says. There's a capitulation. The Spirit comes out with a loud cry in the synagogue. The Spirit's come out of the man in Gadara. And there's a crowd reaction. The Jews are astonished. The pagans are frightened out of their wits. It's a very similar stories. The difference is Mark wants us to realize that they're in different settings. This is Jesus. He's not just the Jewish Messiah anymore. This is Jesus for everybody. This is Jesus going into the darkest of places. So let's go on to chapter 5, verse 2. We have the encircling gloom. The Decapolis was quite a pleasant place to live, but it did have its problems. And the story is set in the tombs. Now, it's been written to send a shiver down your spine. We're on the other side. We're out of our comfort zone. We're in pagan territory, and worse, we're walking among the pagan tombs. And the first five verses are like something out of a gothic horror movie. Tim Burton would make a great version of this, wouldn't he? Just look at the words. Just look at the words Mark uses. Tombs, chains, irons on feet, crying out, cutting himself with stones. We're almost on to thunder and lightning. Very, very frightening, aren't we? It's kind of, you're kind of shrinking in your seats. It's all dark. You've just got this black cloud hanging over you as you read it. It's dark, oppressive, and there's this veiled threat of violence. It doesn't actually say the man was violent to anybody else but himself, but there's always that risk, that fear, isn't there? Can the kingdom of God reach a place like this? Can the kingdom of God reach a place like this. William Barclay comments on beliefs of the time. Jews believed that no man would survive if he realized the number of demons with which he was surrounded. They were like the earth that is thrown up around a bed that is sown, he quotes. There were 1,000 at a man's right hand and 10,000 at his left. The queen of the female spirits had no fewer than 180,000 followers. There was a Jewish saying, a legion of hurtful spirits is on the watch for men, saying, when shall he fall into the hands of one of these and be taken? And that place on that side of the Lake of Galilee was full of caves, which were great for tombs. So it was a place of limestone caves and tombs. And if you believed that the demons were out to get you, well, that's a place you'd give a wide berth, is it not? I certainly would. Can the kingdom of God grow in the darkness? Was it C.T. Studd said something along the lines, some people want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. Me, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Something like that. It's quoting from memory. That's a long time ago. Apologies if it's slightly wrong. But there's that sense, can God get into this place? Is there anywhere in our nation that God can't get into? And we might think of a few places. We think, how can God get into that? Can the mustard seed get planted and grow in somewhere as dark as this? And if you've got the encircling gloom, you have the inner torture of this man. No hope, no cure. If you go on to verse 6. No hope, no cure. He's desperate, so he comes running to the feet of Jesus. Working out what's wrong with him is difficult. My feeling, it's only my feeling, is that the man had been involved in occult activities and was also mentally ill. I think we have two things going on here. The man appears to be mentally ill and appears to have a demonic activity. No reason why the two shouldn't happen at the same time. That's just my opinion. If you choose to differ, that's fine. But mental pain... can be harder to deal with than physical pain. It can be. We don't want to start comparing levels of pain, do we? But it can be harder or as hard. And like so many people who appear in Mark's gospel, this man is also socially excluded. He just doesn't fit into society. So many of the people who come to Jesus for one reason or another are excluded from a fullness and wholeness of life. No one can handle him. He's been chained up and it's failed. And then when Jesus asked him his name, the man says, Legion. Now, I think there's a little bit of political satire going on here. In Mark's gospel, he can't spell it out. But in verse 7, we find the legion, because called legion was quite a powerful word. Palestine was overrun by the legions. In God's name, it says, don't torture me. A legion, if you lived in wartime France and you said, Panzer Division. You know, that would carry a certain weight, wouldn't it? If you lived in the Boer War and you talked about the King's Own Infantry, that carries weight. So they ask, what's your name? The man says, Legion. And that is heavy. That is heavy. That is suggestive of the most powerful, lethal military force available to his day. And then in verse 8, there's a bit of humour here. verse 8, we read that Jesus had said to him, come out of this, you are impure. Come out of this man. So Jesus is expelling the legions from the area. And if you go to verse 10, Kathy, I forgot to put this on, but if you can just pick up verse 10 for us, that would be really good. Put it on the screen. The legion, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now here we have the legions begging not to be sent out of Palestine. Look, we didn't invite you in the first place, guys. And the idea of the Roman legions begging not to be sent out of Palestine is quite funny. Mark can't make too much of it for obvious reasons, for health and safety and security reasons. But we have these legions begging not to be sent out of the area. And this man, he's miserable. He's living in a spiritual night. He's politically repressed. The very mention of legions reminds you that this guy is politically repressed. They're all politically repressed. They can't speak out freely. Can the kingdom of God come into this situation? Well, yes, it can. Can the legions resist the kingdom of God? Well, no, they can't. And those of you who have concrete back gardens or paving stones know you cannot stop the seeds from sprouting in the cracks, can you? Just can't. You can try, but you can't. Can you stop the mustard seed from growing? Nothing can stop the mustard seed from growing. This is the kingdom of God, and you will not stop it. Not even the legions with all their might and their strength, they won't stop it. Actually, one day, even the Roman emperor will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Mark wasn't to know that. So we go on to the communal rejection. We have the encircling gloom. We have the inner torture of the man. And we have the communal rejection. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden sprouting from a rubbish tip, isn't it? And in verse 13, we come on to the discussion of the pigs, which is the strangest of aspects of the story. The only reason it's there is because it happens. I've told you again and again, Mark's gospel is not written in the way that the Greeks and Romans wrote their myths. He's written like they wrote their biographies, with names and places, things you could check up on. That's the way the Romans like their history. That's the way Mark writes it. This is history. This happened. And these stories are strange and it could be quite embarrassing, but they're included in the gospel because they happened. And there are pigs there. Now, there's some interesting theories about them, because, of course, the Jews, there wasn't much of a market for pig's meat on the Jewish side of the Lake of Galilee. Let's put it that way. In the Decapolis, it wasn't too bad, but there's an awful lot of pigs there, a huge herd. There are some who say this pig meat would have been sold to the Roman legions that were camped in Jerusalem, or that were camped in Judea and Galilee, perhaps. Who knows? Maybe that's an inside track. Mark doesn't say that specifically. But the idea is, we've had the legions, we've had the invaders, and now we've got the pigs. And in a sense, they're all linked together. And Roman legions essentially would have 7,000 men. So it's an awful lot of crackling. Now, I've no idea why Jesus allowed this to happen. It's clearly symbolic. The symbolism, to some extent, passes me by, I think. But in a sense, the impure spirits have entered an impure animal and ended up in the lake. This man's inner demons have gone forever. Satan has been banished from the gloomy Gothic tombs of the Decapolis. And you know, if Tim Burton ever makes this into a movie at this point, the sun will come out. Yeah. And then the community begs Jesus to leave. They don't order him to leave. They're not going to mess with this guy. Please leave me alone. Please go away. There's a power being released here that we are scared of, and we don't want any part of it. Jesus did not give in to the demons. He drove the demons out, but he gave in to the people and he left their land. I think that's important. You can say no to Jesus. You can say no to Jesus. You can turn Jesus away. Oh, for those who want it, for those who seek it, the kingdom of God is there and it will grow. But you have the right of veto. And in the New Testament, we have many, many examples of people coming to faith and being healed and being transformed. But we also have examples of people tragically turning their backs on Jesus and sending him away or walking away. Things don't change that much, do they? That's what struck me. Can a mustard seed grow in areas like this? Well, in verses 18 to 20. What happens is this. The people ask Jesus to leave, but they can't ask the man to leave. And the man stays. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to cross in the boat. Although if he'd seen their last crossing, he might not have been quite as enthusiastic. But Jesus says, no, guys. No. You stay. Go and tell your family. He doesn't just tell his family, he tells everybody. And you get the sense where the mustard seed has been planted, it's taken root, and as you turn your back on it, it grows. At least the weeds in my garden grow as I turn my back on them. That's for a fact. It grows. And we know for a fact that it kept on growing. The names of those cities in the Decapolis won't mean anything to you. There's one that you might recognize. One of the cities of the Decapolis was called Damascus. And is that ringing a bell? Don't I know somebody who went to Damascus and got converted on the way there? And wasn't there a Christian called Ananias in Damascus who laid hands on him and he received his sight? Yeah, it was. Truth is, the Decapolis became one of the most important centers of early Christianity. The mustard seed has grown. And you look at how it began, you think, what chance? It begins in the tombs. In the caves, begins with a man who's lost his mind and his reason. It begins with chains and imprisonment, and it ends in freedom. Now you can see why this story got into the gospel, because they preach on this the whole time. Who can resist preaching about liberty and freedom? Who can resist a story that begins in chains and ends up in freely proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? You can't resist that. That's a great story, and I'm enjoying it. Sorry, you might not be, but I'm loving it. It's just wonderful. It's just marvelous. What have you been saved from? The man says, Jesus is my Savior. And they say, what have you been saved from? He says, I've been saved from sin and condemnation. I've been saved from darkness. I've been saved from mental torture. I've been saved from social exclusion. I've been saved from insanity. I've been saved from fear. I've been saved from terror. I've been saved from bondage. I've been set free. I am saved, is his message. And that message spread from city to city, from village to village, till it reached Damascus. And the name of Jesus was heard. The mustard seed, it grows. And where it grows, it brings liberty. The band, please, would join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're all children of the mustard seed. We've all taken shelter under this growing tree of the kingdom of God. We can all testify in our own way to have been set free from something. Some of us have been set free from addictions. Some of us have been set free from jealousy. Some of us have been set free from bitterness and resentment. Some of us have been set free from self-loathing and self-harming. Some of us have been set free from repression and worry. Some of us have been set free from bitter memories of sins committed. Some of us, Lord, have been set free from dark memories and dark places. Father, we all have our story. And our story has ended for each one of us, sheltering under this mustard trees, under this shade, under this plant, under this growing living organism, which is the kingdom of God, which has drawn us into it. So we give you thanks for Jesus, and we pray for our nation in this week of the general election, that the mustard seed of the kingdom of God will penetrate our inner cities, that it will penetrate our schools, that it will penetrate our sink estates, and it will penetrate our suburbs and our rural areas. We pray that the mustard seed of the kingdom of God will bring justice and peace to those who lack it, that it will bring security and strength to the families of our kingdom, that it will bring a sense of purpose and care for the environment to a nation that in the past has been responsible for degrading it. We pray that the mustard seed of the kingdom of God will bring a sense of concern for the poor, not just our nation, but of the world. That our kingdom, Lord, will concentrate less on stopping immigrants sneaking into Britain and more on giving them a life worth living back in their home country where they would never have left if they had conditions to live and survive. Lord, we pray that our nation might be a leader for a better world, a fair economy, justice available for all. Lord, this is our prayer. It's the kind of country we want to live in. And we pray that your people and your churches, as we speak out and as we work in our society, might be at the cutting edge of your mission. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.